Have you ever heard the expression, your name is mud? I don't know if you, I have a pretty good idea that you know what it means, like you're in trouble, but I'm not sure you know where it comes from. Back in 1865, and it would have been April the 14th, an event occurred in the Ford Theater. Do you know what it was? The assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And the individual who assassinated him was named John Wilkes Booth. And he went up into the box where the president was sitting, and he shot him in the neck or from the back, and then he jumped off of the out of the box onto the stage, and he injured his leg. He broke a small bone in his foot. And he limped out of the theater, and then he went to a doctor who set the foot and gave him some crutches. And that doctor's name was Mudd, M-U-D-D. And he, that is Mudd, was accused of being an accomplice of John Wilkes Booth in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. Now, it was never proved that he actually was an accomplice, but it was assumed because he helped to set the foot that he was. And Mudd's name has gone down in history in infamy. Although you may not have known where that expression came from, now you have your history lesson. And what is it with so many names that you wouldn't probably want to name your child, like Attila or Attila the Hun, or Adolf, for example, or Hitler, or Dracula from Count Dracula from Romania. Was it Romania? Yeah, from Romania. And Herod, or Haman, who we're studying in our adult Sunday school about Esther, and we'll encounter Haman. That's a name that's gone down in infamy as an example. Within the church, certain individuals have gone down in infamy as well. I won't give you the names, but some of the popes in the Middle Ages were just absolute disasters. And I'm sure that some of you have heard of Cardinal Richelieu. And if you know anything about the Three Musketeers, he occurs in those books. But Cardinal Richelieu was a wicked man. And there have been others like that. And even within the so-called evangelical church, I think the names like Jimmy Swaggart and Ted Haggard and Jim Baker have sort of gone down in infamy. And so we come to this passage in Isaiah tonight, and I suspect that as Rod was reading it to you, you were saying, wow, what does this have to do with us today? And I have to admit that when I started to prepare on this passage, I go, wow, this is going to be a tough passage to get through. So as we're working through the book of Isaiah, when I preach in the evenings, one of the things I was reflecting on is how rare, I suspect you've never heard a sermon on this part of the passage of Isaiah. In fact, much of this section of Isaiah, which goes from chapters 13 through to 24, which are the woes, the oracles against the various nations. If you've heard sermons on Isaiah, you've heard sermons, what? Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Or you've heard them on Isaiah 9, or 53, or 55, or maybe on 65, if somebody wants to preach on the millennium out of Isaiah. So, but how many sermons have you heard on these sections? And I was reflecting on it, and Rod and Alan and I were in our session meeting recently. We were reflecting on the fact that if you've been in this congregation for any period of time, you've pretty well seen one or the other of us, either the pastor or the elder, we've covered almost the entire New Testament, almost, and much chunks of the Old Testament. And that's one thing to be said for what is called systematic exegetical preaching. We encounter every part of Scripture through time. But we have to admit that some of these sections are difficult to deal with. I remember when Alan was preaching through Judges, and he got near the end to the second last chapter of Judges. That's one tough section to deal with. But by systematic preaching, we work our way through And we come to this section tonight, chapter 22 at 15 to 19. And what God is doing through Isaiah is declaring that Shebna is going to be deposed and he's going to be replaced by a different individual. And this is an interesting situation because it's absolutely unique in Scripture. God has been calling down woes systematically on the nations, going from east to west and surrounding Israel. He's not finished because he's going to resume it in chapters 24 and 25. But he intersperses right into the middle of this a direct accusation against a person, one individual, and he names him and he indicates his replacement, Eliakim. And this judgment on an individual is quite astounding in a way when he's been dealing with the nations. And why is it that Isaiah is including this? Well, we're coming up shortly to chapter 24, sorry, 26 it is. Where is it? It's the judgment on Jerusalem. We're coming up to it shortly, the judgment on Jerusalem. But he's already hinting that there are problems in Jerusalem. And he's dealing with the individual here. And it illustrates for us the danger of putting both authority in the hands of an individual and putting your trust in individuals who have authority. I've quoted this before, in particular when we were studying through the book of Daniel, but Lord Acton, in a letter to Archbishop Mendel Creighton in 1887, and this statement I'm sure you've heard, but he wrote, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." And so this is the warning that we take from this passage when we deal with Shebna and Eliakim. Little else is told to us about Shebna. He is mentioned again in chapter 36 of Isaiah, just in passing, and then in chapter 37. And we'll see later that in those mentions, he's been demoted. But that's it. We don't know anything else about Shebna. But what he is and what he represents is that synergy that occurs between people and leader. And we see it in Ontario today, whereas people become very liberal in their persuasions, and I'm not using a capital L, I'm talking about a lowercase L, or they elect governments which are not supportive of God and his word. And then in turn, that synergy builds that the leaders then lead the people astray. And that is what's happening here and what God is challenging this example. This synergy between people and leader. People elect bad leaders and bad leaders take the people off the right path. And so that the leaders reflect the worldview of the people and then they reinforce that worldview. Leaders drag people into sin. And Isaiah, under the command of the Lord here, is speaking out against Shebna. Think about this, Isaiah's situation. Here he makes this direct, derogatory statement against Shebna. It's amazing that he didn't get thrown into jail. Remember when Jeremiah prophesied, they threw him into a slimy pit. It's amazing that Isaiah didn't get put to death. And we have here an example like a John the Baptist who goes in front of Herod and he says, "Herod, what you're doing with your brother's wife isn't right." And you know what happened? He got thrown into jail and then The wife of both of the brothers ends up having his head on a platter. But Isaiah is speaking out against wickedness in high places among the covenant people in his nation. We need speakers who will speak out to the Barack Obamas and the Kathleen Wynnes of our day, and who will challenge them. The church is far too silent on this. And so let's see what we can learn from this passage. The first thing, if you look at verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shemna, who is over the household, and say to him. And so there's this directed message that's given. And Shemna, we're told, is over the house. That is, he's an official within the king's palace. He would be what we would call in modern terms a chancellor or a secretary of state. That was his role. And notice how it opens here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, go to this steward. Do you see how personal it is? This steward. It's very pointed. And God is telling us that he knows the intimate details of the life of Shemna, as of course he does to us. And he's challenging Shemna because his outer actions are wicked, as we will see. And he's grasping for power. He loves the pomp and the ceremony of the chancellor's role. And what he's been doing is neglecting his duty as a father over the people. And he's been not behaving the way he should be, simply put. Then if we read in verse 16, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the heights and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? What have you to do here? If I were to put this into colloquial language, I would say, what are you up to, Shemna? What's going on here? And what is Shemna doing? He's making a fancy tomb for himself. That's what he's doing. He's making a monument to bury his body in. Well, you think of the pharaohs who built the great pyramids. And can you think of other extravagant tombs? Well, that one example would be the first Qin emperor of the Qin dynasty. His name was Xian. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. We'd need Ling Kong here, and she could help us pronounce it. But I'm sure you've heard of what he did. He built, as part of his grave, what is called the Terracotta Army. 8,000 life-size statues are buried in his tomb. The cost must have been absolutely astronomical. Another famous tomb you can think of is the Taj Mahal. In a poor, poor country like India, the extravagance of that tomb. Another one is the Newgrange Burial Mound in County Meath in Ireland. Is another expensive tomb. In North Korea, Kim Il-sung has built, or he's dead now, but he built this incredible mausoleum that he is buried in. The Frogmore Estate. Who's buried at the Frogmore Estate? Anybody know? Victoria and Albert. Very, very fancy tomb. And then the Hamilton family crypt in South Lanarkshire in Scotland is quite an extravagant tomb. And then we can't just blame the old country. In the Bronx, in Woodlawn Cemetery, there's a mausoleum that at the time, and this would have probably been in the 1920s, cost $1.5 million to make. Well, this is what Shemna's doing here. And God's saying to him, what are you doing? And of course, there's a bit of satire in it. Notice in this verse, three times the word here is mentioned. Three times. Who are you that you think that you can rest like a king? You're Secretary of State. And what are you doing here? This exposes for us the heart of man that desires recognition, that loves status symbols and the trappings that go with office. And Shebna was working on his tomb, and what he should have been doing was leading the reconstruction of the breaches in the walls of Jerusalem and preparing to defend the city against the attacks that were going to come from Sennacherib's army. And he's dealing here with an extremely selfish individual who doesn't care for the welfare of Jerusalem and instead is building his own tomb. Think about this. All of this to store dust. That's what he's doing, to store dust. What a worthless passion he had, the things of this world. Now, what is his problem? Well, he's preparing for physical death, but he wasn't preparing to deal with his spiritual death. That's his problem. He wasn't preparing to meet the God of all eternity. What is it? Prepare to meet your Maker? And he wasn't preparing. Think of it this way. Do you know where Moses was buried? No. God took him up deliberately so that and buried him so that the Jews would not revere his tomb. Do you know where Noah is buried? Do you know where Abraham is buried? God is deliberately keeping these things secret. We don't even actually know where Jesus was buried. There's a church built over what they think is the tomb of the rock or the sepulcher of the rock, but they're not sure that that's where it was. And you know what's happened? Even that has become a pilgrimage place and a place of veneration. God does not want us building these kinds of tombs and monuments. And instead, what is he doing? His focus is on the tomb and not on the resurrection. And that's where our focus should be. Now, in 17 to 19, we read, "Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. And there you shall die. And there shall your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house, I will thrust you from office and you will be pulled down from your station." Pretty strong words. And he's going to be deposed. He was demoted to secretary, and we determine that from later in the Isaiah, but he was no longer the chancellor. So why is he building this tomb? God says, you're no longer going to need it because I'm going to throw you out and you're going to die in the desert. And you're no longer going to need it because you're not going to have a powerful position of state. You're going to be laid low. You're not going to have a respectable burial. Now, we don't know what happened to him, but on the word of God, this came true. And so he was not ever buried in the tomb that he was building. So what does Shebna demonstrate to us? He stands as evidence of everyone who exalts himself is going to be put down. They're going to be humbled by God. And I don't know if you noticed in the Psalms, but the Psalms we have sung, the three of them so far, all were dealing with pride. The pride of men and God putting it down. And that is God's plan for Shebna. The bigger you are, the harder you will fall. And that's what Shebna reminds us of. Not to be grasping for the honors, seeking to gratify our own passions, giving way to the lazy luxuries. And what we're taught here is that he should be living for the glory of God, for the service of the church, for the society, the good of Jerusalem, and for the good of his neighbors. And we read on now in verses 20 to where we read here, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." And so Isaiah is prophesying that Shebna is going to be put down and Eliakim is going to replace him. There's a declaration here. And he is going to be God's servant. You notice it says, "my servant." What does it say? "I will call my servant Eliakim." So he's God's servant. And he is going to demonstrate a faithfulness to God in his heart and in his conduct. And so he's approved by God. He is not a vain hypocrite. He doesn't just practice religion. He lives his religion. And he's true to his calling. And that's why God says he's my servant. And then in verse 21, "And I will clothe him with your robe," that's Shebna's robe, "and will bind your sash on him," the sash of office, "and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." And so God is going to delegate his authority to Eliakim. And this is the way it is, that God is the one who ultimately appoints people to office and he removes them from authority. And so there's a difference shown to us. And what is it between Shebna and Eliakim? It's Eliakim is a father to his nation, to the residents of Jerusalem. He provided for the people. He made sure that they were being taken care of instead of promoting his self-interest. And this is how leaders of state and church should be. And I'll just quote to you a passage here from Titus. Although it's speaking about elders, Eliakim is fitting in this as an elder in the nation of Israel. And it's the kind of people that we want in the role of civil magistrates. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain." We would want that in our civil magistrates as much as in the church. And that's what Eliakim, we can say that he's like, because he's God's servant. And then we read in verse 22, the following here, verse 22, "And I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." What does it mean that when we talk about the power of the keys? Interestingly enough, Jesus uses the very same concept in Matthew when he talks about the delegation of the power of the keys to the apostles as represented by Peter there, where he talks about the keys. And he even uses that same expression in terms of opening and shutting. And he probably had this passage in mind when he was doing that. But what are these keys? It, in this instance, is the supervision of the royal chambers, deciding who's going to receive the king's favor, letting individuals in to appear before the king or pushing them out. The responsibility to even pass judgment in small matters that didn't have to be brought to the king. Determining guilt and innocence. And so this is what's delegated to Eliakim, this power. And in the church, when Jesus delegates the power of the keys to the officers, it's actually to admit and to de-admit to the Lord's Supper. as an example, or for membership. And so that is following in the same model. And then there's a distinction given here in verses 23, and I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, and so on. And so there's a real distinction that's given here to Eliakim. What is it that God says? He's going to be like a peg. A peg is a very useful thing. You have pegs to hang your clothes on, or pegs to hang your garden implements on, or pegs to hang your cups and plates, which we read of here. And that's what you do. It's a very useful thing. But notice that the whole family ends up getting hung on this peg. Read on here. At the offspring and the issue, every small vessel from the cups, all the flagons, everything is going to be hanging on this one peg. And so what do we discover here? Do you see a hint of a problem being introduced here? What is hanging on this peg? All of Eliakim's family. The undistinguished rabble that came along with him. These small vessels and cups and flagons. It looks like he's appointing his nephews and his cousins and, oh boy, it looks like there's nepotism going on here. Now, I admit that some contest that particular interpretation. While Eliakim himself was faithful, he was honest, he was a good steward, but he didn't know how to say no. And he brought along others in his place. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, said, "Darlings are not always worthies," meaning all of your rabble that comes along with you. Think of how many politicians, they run on a cost-cutting campaign, a campaign of honesty, and then one of their aides gets caught in abusing the privilege of office or using his connections to advance himself. I think Mike Duffy is an example of this right now. And so what's going to happen then to Eliakim? In verse 25, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Even Eliakim is going to come crashing down because he's dragged his whole family with him, and they've all been hanging on that peg. The peg was securely fastened, but it couldn't bear the weight, and it broke. And Eliakim's tenure in office came to a crashing end. It had a glorious beginning, but it came to a shameful end. It wasn't Eliakim's own sins, but it was the hangers-on, if you'll permit a pun, that were brought in. And so this teaches us how important it is for leaders, when they delegate authority and they appoint people to positions in their cabinets or in their administration, they need to know their character really well. Think of Ahasuerus when he promoted Haman, and then the problems that Haman caused for the Jews and also for Ahasuerus' reign. And Paul warns us, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." He could fall by his own sins, or he could fall by the sins of his appointees. And that's the warning. So anybody who's called to a position of trust must vet those that he places in a position of trust to ensure that they are going to be able to fulfill their duties and not just be sycophants and hangers-on. So is there any hope then? Because both of these men come to ignominious ends. Is there any hope for government or church leadership? How is it ever going to be effective? Well, thankfully, God in his general grace prevents things from going too far out of line. Sometimes he does allow it, but in general, administrations work. God restrains egos, and he allows administrations to function. So there's an overriding summary lesson we can take from this, and what is it? It's simple. Not to place your hope in human pegs, but only in the King of Kings. Now, some people would suggest to you that verse 25 doesn't apply to Eliakim, but needs to be referred back to Shebna. I don't buy that. I think just in the natural reading of it, it applies to Eliakim. Because they didn't want to see, they don't want to see Eliakim burnished because he was a servant of God. But as Alan often says when he's reading the Old Testament, how often does he say it presents men with warts and all? And so that's what we're getting here, even though Eliakim was a servant and appears to have been a godly man, a father to his nation. And so this gives us something to look at. Let's compare Shebna, Eliakim, and Christ, and just see how we can take this lesson and balance it. So first of all, Shebna was like his father, Satan. And he was building a permanent monument to himself in hell. That's what Shebna was doing. Eliakim was a selfless servant of God. He didn't know how to say no, but he was a selfless servant. Now Jesus is the true servant. And we'll see that later in Isaiah, where he is called the servant. He suffered and he gave himself his life for the transgressors, Isaiah 53. Shebna was a spoiled child who was seeking pampering. Eliakim was a father to his nation. Jesus is the everlasting father, Isaiah 9:6. Shebna used the keys of the kingdom to give himself access to the wine cellar and to the treasury. Eliakim used the keys of the house of David to administer justice, though he did prove to have somewhat clouded eyes when his family was concerned. But Jesus, in contrast, is the eternal possessor of the keys of David, Revelation 3:7. He is the possessor of the keys of death in Hades, Revelation 1:18. He knows the hearts of men, and he opens and he shuts the door of life. What does he say? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Shebna wasn't a reliable in any respect, and even Eliakim was a peg who failed. When his whole household hung on it, he wasn't permanent. But Jesus isn't just a peg. He's the anchor of the soul of our faith. And so the message of this passage, although it looks very obscure, is don't depend on men. Even great leaders in the covenant community or in the state, all can be tempted by corrupting power. And all could face great falls like Shebna and to an extent Eliakim. The message overriding of this is to place our hope only on the King of Kings. He's not tempted by power. He is a father to his nation. And he's the only dependable leader. And he is going to lead his people all the way to glory. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we know, Lord, that it does teach us important things for us living in the 21st century. Oh God, we do ask that you would raise up prophets like Isaiah who would proclaim your truth to our nation, and that the nation would tremble under the sound of the gospel. We ask that you would bless our considerations this evening on your word. May it be real to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.